What we're looking at tonight is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, that says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." So we have an altar in New Testament times, is what he's saying there, different from those in Old Testament times, because in Old Testament times there were those who could eat from the altar, so to speak, but not such a thing in New Testament times. It would be different. What we want to look at tonight is to see exactly what the New Testament has to say about the altar that we have. Now, first thing, though, there is a mention here, and then there would be some connection to altars in the Old Testament, so we'll take a look at those. And the very first thing that we want to consider here is that there were many altars in Old Testament times. There were some before the giving of the law. There were some during the giving of the law, while the law was in effect. Altars were erected in various places. Now, just to show how there were some that were erected in Old Testament times prior to the law of Moses coming about, you might turn in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, that's kind of familiar to Bible students. That's the time after the flood, as things begin to move about. And you find then in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8, how Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So there you have one there. We're never told any place all the particulars about building altars at this time before the coming of the law. But there had to have been some instructions given to individuals on how to do this, what kind of sacrifices were offered, and other things along that line. In Genesis chapter 12, you find Abram, as he was known at the time, in verse 7 of Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Time moves on to Genesis chapter 26. And then here you find a man by the name of Isaac. He was settled there in the land close to where the nation of Israel would one day be. And in chapter 26 and in verse 25, this would be Isaac now, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So there were altars that were erected in various places in the Old Testament prior to the giving of the law, but the law came about, and then there was an altar, or altars, if you will, in the tabernacle, and also in later on then in the temple, when the temple was built, replacing the tabernacle. One of the altars that was in the tabernacle and later the temple, if you go to the book of Genesis, we'll look at Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27 and in verse 1. "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. When you read down through the rest of the chapter, you find out that this is what's usually called the altar of burnt offering. Now, later on then, you go over to 1 Kings chapter 8, and you notice then in the temple, verse 22, "Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." Now, standing before the altar of the Lord there at the temple, that would mean that would be the one that would be outside of the temple where the altar of burnt offerings was. So he was standing before that altar there in proximity to the temple. Now keep your finger there in 1 Kings, and we go back to Exodus chapter 30. And what we'll find back there, this is an altar that was inside of actually the holy place. And in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. And then you can see the dimensions of it in verse 2 are quite different from the other one that we read about in chapter 27. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 2, in the temple, there was also a corresponding altar of burnt incense. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. And again, the altar of burnt incense was inside of the sanctuary, inside of the Holy of Holies. So you had all this. You had those altars that were built back in various places where sacrifice was made. And a lot of times it was just where they just happened to be at a certain time. But then later on, the time was kind of settled as to where it would be. It would be in the tabernacle. It would be in the temple. You see that there were altars there in those places. But now all these things served well in Old Testament times where individuals could offer the various things that they were to offer before God. Now also, I don't know, I was looking for it. I used to know where it was at. I could not find it. Now somebody might know where it was at. If you do, I'd appreciate knowing. I really looked to find this. But I can remember reading one time where it suggested that an altar was a place where man would meet God. That kind of thing. That the presence of God would be there. And that's where man would meet God. But anyway, the use of these things passed away. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told about this. The things that were done under the Old Testament economy of things came to an end. They served a usefulness. They did not come to an end because they were useless or outdated or anything like that. They did serve a purpose. But the purpose then came to an end. Things changed. The old altars were no longer to be used. But in New Testament times, we have an altar. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But I think it's good to say something along this line. You really don't hear much about this anymore. But there are altars of the denominations. Now, I just don't think this is a real common thing that's discussed or talked about much anymore. But I can remember back years ago, when I was working there at the gypsum plant, I mentioned there was a couple of fellows I worked with. They were kind of religious individuals. They were interested in a number of things. A lot of times, at break time, we would talk about different things of religious matters and so on. And we would talk about their altars in their churches. Now, they were big on that kind of thing. They were, I guess you would call them, they were of the Wesleyan doctrine. And they had been Methodists and members of the United Brethren and other small churches around in there that were, they were all, might be different names, but they're all Wesleyan in doctrine. And the thing was to have an altar call. And in the altar call, people were asked to come forward, and then they would pray at the altar. Now, the altar might be like steps going up, like those steps over there. That might be the altar. Or it might be the edge of the stage here, with or without some kind of a rail or something along that line. Now, the way I found out exactly what they were talking about, and by the way, it wouldn't be the communion table. That wouldn't be it. And that's not our altar either. That's not it. But I was asking the men, and I said, you know what? I said, over there, you know, I'm at the Christian church. We didn't have an altar over there. And they said, oh, yes, you do. And I said, really? He said, oh, yeah, I've been in the building. I've seen it. And it turned out, you know, it was a platform like this, or a stage, or whatever you want to call it. And that constituted an altar in their mind. Now, of course, years ago, when there were a number of different religious programs on television, a lot of those would end up at the conclusion with an altar call. The Billy Graham Crusades were very prominent in that kind of a thing. But now, these kinds of things go way back through history. You can find evidence of those back and dating back to 1000 A.D. But even then, those that have been found and dated to 1000 A.D. had been around for quite a while. So this isn't something that's really new, although it seems like the usage of it has kind of fallen on hard times or whatever. But again, you know, to the person who's involved in denominationalism, it could be a bench, it could be a short table, a rail, or a slightly raised area, wherever it is. But people are encouraged to come and seek the Lord. And usually that's where the pressure will be really put on these individuals to pray the sinner's prayer in order that they might be saved. They'll have a bunch of folks up there. They might kneel down for the prayer and so on, and then they'd be led in this sinner's prayer and said to be saved. Sometimes, I believe in some of Rex Humbard's crusades of years gone by, when he would have an altar call, the people that would come forward were always taken off to a different place, a private counseling rooms or something like that. And there they would do whatever was necessary back there. But anyway, all this business that goes on in the denominations about altars and altar calls and things like that, they're not authorized by the Scriptures, neither is a sinner's prayer. But how did such a thing begin? You know, you got to wonder about this. It's been around for a long time. How did this happen? Well, I've got one suggestion here that I would say makes this about as much sense as anything in trying to explain how these things came about. Now, let me read it to you. There's a tendency to secularize every spiritual relationship and reference contained in the Bible. The church is a spiritual relationship of the people of the Lord to the Lord. But men have secularized the word, now that means church, making it the name of the building in which people meet to worship. Well, we know that's true, don't we? Now it goes on to say, perhaps they do this by making the literal instead of the figurative application of the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament. They suppose that the house of God, which is the church or family of God, is the building. In similar fashion, they suppose the altar to be some literal part of the building in which they assemble. They assume that the altar of burnt offerings or that of the incense must have a literal counterpart in the gospel dispensation. Thus, they urge seekers to come to the altar of prayer, signifying some particular place, such as just before the preaching podium. That's a comment from a commentary on Hebrews written by Brother Robert Welch. And I believe that that's about as good an explanation as I've seen anyplace else on that. But while all of this is interesting and all of this has got some historical significance to it, some of it actually served a purpose in the Old Testament. Some of it might still remain a mystery and so on, although practiced perhaps by still a few. What does it mean there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 when it says, "We have an altar"? Now, in the passage that's under consideration, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, Robert Milligan in his commentary on Hebrews suggests six possible meanings. Number one, it could be that there's no meaning except in imagery. Number two, it means Christ. Number three, it means the Lord's table. Number four, it means heaven. Number five, it means the cross. Number six, it signifies the divine nature of Christ. Well, it seems to me like he would have covered all the bases there. Now, he's not saying that it means all six of those things. He says that there are six possible meanings. So not all of them are right. Now, I would contend, as does Mr. Milligan later on in his commentary, that there's one of these that's right. We do have an altar. Well, what is that? Well, it's Christ. He is our altar. And I think that we would see a number of reasons as to why that is so. I call your attention now to the book of John. Go to John chapter 4. Now, John chapter 4, we're going to take up the reading here in verse 20. This, of course, is a familiar place in John where Jesus had met a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman at the well. And in verse 20 through 24, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," that would be the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, first of all, there was a lot of animosity between Jews and Samaritans. I don't think that we can really appreciate how much there was. It was animosity to the point that among some Jews and some Samaritans, there was real hatred directed toward each other. Now, maybe not all of them, but some of them. And I mean, it was really something. It was really just to unimaginable points. For example, whenever it came time for one of the required feast days in Jerusalem, and you would have those living up north of Israel, let's say in Galilee, and they had to travel down to the south, about 70 miles or so, to Jerusalem. Well, if they traveled like most people would, they would take the good travel route. That would be on the west side of the Jordan River. And that meant they had to go through Samaria. There were some that had such a hatred of the Samaritans that they wouldn't go that way. They wouldn't set foot in Samaria. Rather, they would cross over the mountains, over the Jordan River, over the mountains again to the other side and come down the east side over there of the Jordan River, where the land was, well, it just wasn't as fertile and developed and other things like that. And they would travel down, then they would cross the mountains again, cross the Jordan River again, cross the mountains again on the other side of the Jordan River, and then there would be there. They would go way out of their way. They would get involved in all that kind of trouble because they despised the Samaritans. And the Samaritans despised the Jews just as much. And so you have this that goes on. And as a result of this, the Samaritans, even though they had a Jewish background, they didn't go down to Jerusalem to worship. They worshiped on a mountain in Samaria called Mount Gerizim. That's what this woman is talking about. We worship here on this mountain. They've been worshiping there for a long time. Jesus understood that. All of them would understand that. The Samaritans understood that. The Jews understood that. Okay, point given. That's where you're worshiping. Right or wrong, for whatever reason there is, that's where you're worshiping. And then she says, "But you say, you know, it needs to be in Jerusalem." And then finally Jesus said, "There's a time coming where it's going to be in either place." You know what he's saying? There's a time of change coming. That's right. You're not going to worship on this mountain. We're not going to be worshiping down there in Jerusalem. Worship God in spirit and truth. So change was coming. Now that kind of change was going to come was also going to affect things that were done in the temple there in Jerusalem, and the worship in the temple at Jerusalem, and things that were offered on the altar of burnt offering and also the altar of incense. All this was going to change. So that's something to consider. Now also in Hebrews, it talks for a minute or two there about how the priestly Jews partook of the sacrifice. They had a right to eat of the altar. Things that were offered to the altar, they didn't take everything and burn everything there. They took parts of it and burnt that. The rest of it was set aside for the priesthood, for the Levites. The Levites didn't have any land. They couldn't grow any kind of crops. They didn't have cattle and other things of that nature, and sheep and so on. They had to rely on the things that were offered and the portion that was set aside for them, so they would have something to survive on. And so they ate of the altar, so to speak. They didn't walk up to the altar and grab off pieces of it. That's not the idea. You know, it's saying it in kind of a broad sense, but so we can understand that. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, it says, "Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" Well, even in the New Testament, it talks about those who are eating of the things that had been offered in sacrifice. And you can go back to the passages there in Leviticus, and you can see there where it's spelled out that these things were available to the Levites. They could eat these things. And so it also, now, those who would cling to the Old Testament system, they have no right to partake of the new altar. That's the difference, you see. Now, they're clinging to the old. They partake of the old and after that and so on. And they think, well, that's what it is. They will not acknowledge or accept that there has been a change that's been made. And so they cling to the old system. Well, all right, so that's about as far as you can go with it. A system that has been done away with. Now, by this time, the writing of the New Testament, yeah, it had been done away with. And so they have no right to partake then of the altar in the New Testament sense. Now, those who are priests today under the New Testament are Christians. All Christians are priests today. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now you think about this, and being a royal priesthood, and back there in verse 5, he talked about the holy priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices. Now he's not saying there that it's just the male members, or the descendants of Aaron, or something along that line. He's speaking to the whole church and telling them, you're a royal priesthood, a priesthood of believers. And we all offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Spiritual sacrifices like the praise, the fruit of our lips, our prayers, other things. Sacrifices that go up before God. Now, we're faithful. We're partakers of Christ when we are faithful to Him. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, we find this. "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And also, in the Old Testament, you know, I mentioned that the idea was man would meet God at the altar in the Old Testament. Well, in New Testament times, it's in Christ where man meets God today. And there is where our altar is. We have an altar, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, and our altar is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5. "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He's our mediator. He stands between us and God. It is in Christ where we meet God. He's the one who's arguing on our behalf, mediating on our behalf. He's also referred to in 1 John as our advocate, someone who is
arguing for us before God. And also in John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And this is the part that's important. "No one comes to the Father but through me." And so we have an altar. It's Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, that's where man meets God. It goes along with the same idea of man meeting God in Christ. And He is our sacrifice that's been offered, not as offered like those sacrifices in Old Testament times, almost on a daily basis, but offered one time for all time, and that's the end of time, until the end of time. And while the church is a priesthood of believers, we have a high priest, and that, of course, we're told in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, is Jesus Christ. So there is a similarity to the Old Testament pattern of things, and those things that were a shadow of the real thing that would come. All of those altars in Old Testament times spoke of the altar that was to come. That would be a permanent one, being Jesus Christ. Also the sacrifices spoke of one who would come, that being Jesus Christ. The high priesthood in Old Testament times spoke of one who was to come, that being fulfilled in Jesus as well. So we have an altar. It's Jesus Christ. We are told, for example, Hebrews chapter 4, and then the lesson is yours. In Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, some translations will have that we will approach the throne there boldly. And I like that idea, boldly, with confidence. But when we do this, we'll find the mercy and the grace that we need. We'll find that in Jesus. Sacrifices that were offered in Old Testament times were offered with the idea that the offerer would find mercy and grace. We can find mercy and grace as well in our altar today through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No one can come to God except through Him. Please take your songbooks. Turn to the song that's been selected. Those who are not a child of God need to really seriously consider their standing before God. We call upon you to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess Him before men, to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've done that, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made. We stand ready to help you to make that correction if it needs to be made in a public way. Sometimes we have a tendency to stray or get offline. We need to get back to where we ought to be. And sometimes correction needs to be made in a public way. Whatever the case is, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, this is the right time and this is the right place. If you're subject, come now all together. We stand and sing.